Hebrews chapter 9, and then we'll read 1 through 22. 1 through 22. I'd ask you once again to pay attention to the words having to do with baptisms, washings, sprinklings, all those sorts of words similar to that, all of those synonyms and such. This is the word of God. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that is, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled likewise with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And also all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That ends the reading of God's holy, glorious
this word briefly. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as you have said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we thank you that we do not bring our own blood. We do not bring calf blood or lamb or goat blood. The Lord Jesus has come and he has brought that before you, not on his behalf, but on ours. And so it is with that in mind and with the boldness that comes with having been cleansed by the Savior, we come in the name of Jesus. We pray that you would work in us many good things from the reading and the preaching of the gospel, both this day and through the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we consider the Nicene Creed, and as we stop on the part having to do with baptism, to hopefully clear up a whole bunch of issues, I want them to be clear in our minds as we go forth. We are surrounded by a culture which in many ways despises Christianity, but we are also surrounded by an evangelical and Christian culture, where on one side there are those who look like they follow our model of baptism, that be the Anglicans and the Eastern Orthodox and the Romanists. But we do want to distinguish ourselves from them, because there are lots of errors in those churches, and the Bible can clean up and can take care of those errors. On the other hand, we have those who would look upon us and think that we've lost our marbles for the way that we baptize, the meaning that we see in baptism, and also who we baptize. And today, let's meditate upon the mode of baptism. We should ask, how shall we baptize? How shall we baptize? Lord willing, I hope next week, to deal with whom should we baptize? But for today, how should we baptize? Or the mode of baptism. What do you imagine when you read the words of the evangelist and you read about the Lord Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist? How do you imagine that baptism? Let me ask you that. As we just read it today, you might think of it as John fully immersing the Lord Jesus in the water. You may think that. You may think that he poured water on him, maybe standing in the water, and he takes from the source of water, and he pours or sprinkles that water upon him. I think many times, unfortunately, we've seen some second commandment breaking art, which shows you either way. One shows you them immersing fully into the water, and the other shows you pouring or sprinkling upon the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Here's what I want you to take away from this sermon. Although you should consider that a full immersion is a baptism, the biblical mode of baptism, especially in the New Testament, is by pouring or sprinkling. Now that I just said might be astonishing to some here. You might think, whoa, wow, are you serious? You can't be serious. Everybody knows that the word to baptize means immersion. In fact, if you'll go to some certain dictionaries or certain lexicons, especially those that are used by lay people, like a Strong's Concordance. You've ever looked at Strong's Concordance? Or those popular ones, not the ones that are used by Bible scholars so much, but they're sold in Christian magazines and newsletters and that sort of thing, book clubs. Look at Strong's Concordance and the first definition of it. It says immersion. And then it talks about dipping and also can mean sprinkling or pouring. Here's what you must take away. Yes, a full immersion is a baptism, but also so is pouring water or sprinkling water upon someone is biblical baptism. Now here's what I want to do. I'm not going to plan to show you a bunch of Greek or something like that. Here's why. I want to create some sort of New Testament Presbyterian priesthood where I can tell you what the words mean and you may or may not have any way of checking into it, like the Roman Church once had priests that they knew the languages and they were keeping the people from that. Not going to do that. I'm going to seek to show you this from the circumstances around baptisms that take place in the New Testament so that you can, with your English Bible, have confidence that pouring or sprinkling is what takes place. And as I see, all of the circumstances surrounding baptisms in the New Testament. Okay? Here's what I want you to understand. As we meant to take upon these places, as we consider these, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be emboldened by the truth, which I think is the truth, which I'm going to give you, but I also want you to understand this. The Baptists and the non-denominationalists, which really, non-denominationalists are just usually Baptists with cooler pastors and better websites. It's just a fact. They're just Baptists. You ever seen a non-denominational church baptize a baby? I don't think so. Here's the thing. The Baptists are not your enemies. Okay? The non-denominationalists are not your enemies. So if I get a little punchy here, understand that. These aren't our brethren. If they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I trust that we'll see them at the day of the Lord. This is an in-house discussion within the kingdom. I have Baptist brothers, Baptist friends, non-denominationalists that I love and adore. And we can debate these things vigorously, but we never say, you are outside of the kingdom because you baptize in that way. Understood? So if I'm punchy, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I do want to be firm in the truth which I'm seeking to tell you. Last week, what did we talk about? We talked about the typology of baptism. And what I sought to bring home, and I don't know whether I did my job, I hope I did my job in getting this across. We sought to see that in the New Testament makes it clear that Noah's Ark was a baptism. Noah's Ark was a baptism. Noah built the ark, and eight go inside of it with the animals, and then the waters arise, but the waters fall upon it. That baptism, which Peter calls a baptism, what we see there is the pouring of water from above. It is not an immersion. Indeed, those who were immersed are those who underwent the wrath of God, and those who
received the grace and the peace of God, they have the water poured down upon them. And the same or similar is the case with the Exodus. The children of Israel walk through the Red Sea, and in walking through the Red Sea, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 calls it a baptism. They were baptized into the Red Sea. Indeed, they were not immersed. It is the Egyptians who are immersed, and it is not the children of Israel who are immersed. So see what I'm seeking to do. I'm seeking to build upon that. I want you to have that in your mind. But now, looking to move into the New Testament, looking to move into the New Covenant. How do baptisms take place? Well, we're not ready quite yet to look at New Testament circumstances. I do want to examine the writer to Hebrews, which I think is Paul. I resisted that for many years. I used to think boring people thought that Paul wrote it. But I think Paul wrote it. Now, long story short, we won't go there. Here's the thing. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 10, I'm going to read it again. I want you to pay very close attention. Hebrews 9, 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances opposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now just stop right there. Divers washings. Or like different types of washings. And you must understand that the word there that is used for washings is baptizo. It is the Greek word for baptisms. Like I said, in reading the Old Covenant and reading the things that the priests used to have to do, if you read the latter part of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers especially, in those books, you're going to read what the priests had to do. And it talks about the diverse types of washings. And they all have to do with pourings and sprinklings for the most part. Now, there are times in which you have to go fully into the river to take a full bath, especially when you're made unclean. But you must understand, I had so many places I could have chosen cleansings, especially with the things that the priests had to do. Divers baptisms, all sorts of baptisms that took place in the Old Covenant would, of course, understand that words, biblical words, do not ultimately get their meaning from reading a dictionary. Words get their meanings from the context, how they are used in a particular time, to a particular place, or in a particular passage. Okay? I give you lots of English examples are coming to mind, but I'm not going to use them. But there are certain words that mean one thing in one context and mean something else in another context. Okay? I'm not going to go there because I want to go too long today. But here's the thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, 10, divers washings. And in that context, it talks about things that can't be immersions. Okay? Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh. You understand that? He's talking about different types of Old Covenant baptisms. And then, just a couple verses later, he talks about sprinkling. And then in verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. And then two verses later, 9:21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Here's the thing. If you're to look into those books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you're going to find all kinds of places where they wash, they cleanse, they sprinkle, and at times when they're
sprinkling the blood on the book, upon the throne, the different artifacts within the temple, upon the tabernacle, there's sprinkling of water, sprinkling of blood all throughout. And then here we have multiple divers washings. And then right after that, talking about sprinkling both blood and water. What of John the Baptist? John the Baptist. Going to the New Testament now, because there's just so much in the Old Testament to deal with. Moving to the New Testament, because we do want to end today. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, if you are one of those who in your own mind considers that John must be immersing people in the water, then you're going to be perplexed when you consider the way that the Lord Jesus baptizes. How is Jesus going to baptize? He's going to baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. That comes in Acts chapter 2. No secret here. We've been in Acts chapter 2 for quite some time, or a number of times, I should say. Acts chapter 2. What happens? Tongues of fire fall upon the church. They speak in other language. It's a miracle, and it is glorious. And Peter interprets this, and he says in Acts 2:18, "On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter looks at the circumstances, fire falls upon the people. Something is being poured out, and he points to Joel chapter 2, and he says, Joel chapter 2 talks about pouring out of the Spirit. That's a baptism. In Acts chapter 2, 33. And I get to show you lots of Bible, because I want you to see that what we believe, what we do, is founded on the Bible. Acts 2, 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," it says, "He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." And actually, I think this is one of those places where some other versions are actually even better on this particular verse. He's poured out. Jesus has poured out what you have seen. Let me ask you this. Were the disciples on that day immersed in the Holy Spirit? No, they were not. They were not immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Now, do you think that would make a lot of sense if John the Baptist is immersing all these people and immersing the Lord Jesus, and then he says, "Hey, I baptize with water unto repentance, but there's another one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire"? I'm sorry, I just think that would do some great wreckage, some damage to the analogy. I'm pouring out water upon you unto repentance, so that you turn from your sins. There's one who's going to pour out the fire and the Holy Spirit upon you. There's the cohesion. In my time I've been preaching to you, and I trust previous pastors have been preaching to you, there is a cohesion to the Bible. We need to be able to see it. Some people might say, but that's fine. There are other places in the book of Acts where baptisms take place. And those baptisms are definitely immersions. So some will point to Acts chapter 8. Now understand, Acts chapter 8, there is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch.
The Ethiopian eunuch, by God's grace, he's reading. He's come to the area. He's on his way back to Ethiopia. He's a high, some sort of official. He has some high rank in Ethiopia. And he is reading as he's traveling. He's being taken by a carriage of some sort. He's reading the book of Isaiah. And in reading the book of Isaiah, he doesn't understand. And Philip goes to him and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And Philip explains to him what this means. And he preaches about Jesus Christ to this one. Well, he believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to understand that Jesus suffered and died for us. And then he seeks to be baptized. He says, "There's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, in Acts 8:38, we pick up. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing." Now, our Baptist brothers and family members will look at this and say, "Now here's where you're wrong. Because don't you see, Mr. Horror, Mr. Sprinkler, they were come up out of the water," it says. But before that it says they went down both into the water. They both went into the water and they both came out of the water. Does that refute everything that I've been talking about with pouring and sprinkling? Well, if you are predisposed to that idea, to think that immersion is the only way of baptism or it's primarily how it needs to be, then you know you may go ahead and have that. But here's my question for those who would give this argument. Notice that they both go down into the water and they both come up out of the water. I was a Baptist for a brief time and I've seen a number of Baptist baptisms. How many times have you ever seen a Baptist pastor baptizing someone, fully immersing the one he's baptizing, and fully immerses himself as well? I think you've probably never seen that. Because it never happened, and it didn't happen in Acts chapter 8 either. That's not what's going on. If that's what happened, then I think the Baptists need to change how they baptize. And they need to say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and we both go under, and then we both come out. See what happens when you read too much into things? You come up with your own ideas. You find what a dictionary says, and then you impose that meaning upon the Bible. Well, you might ask, "So what does that mean then?" Well, it simply means this. They both went down into the water. It means they both went and stood in the water. And then he baptized him. That is to say, he probably poured on him or sprinkled upon him. And then they both come out of the water. That is to say, they both came out and stood on the bank of the water. Now, it's not necessary to take it that way, but it makes a lot more sense. It makes a lot more sense because similar words are used of Jesus and John the Baptist as well. Jesus went into the water, and when he came up out of it, which most people think that means he was coming up out of the water like having been fully immersed. But you can read it that way. It's possible. But I think it's far more likely, given the way that the Bible uses baptism so often, or maybe almost exclusively as pouring and sprinkling, that it doesn't mean that. John the Baptist and Jesus went into the water. That is, they stood ankle deep, maybe knee deep, or even waist deep. And then he baptizes him. Same with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch.
trying to summarize briefly. Acts chapter 10, this is where the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Peter has a vision. Cornelius of Gentile has a vision. They finally come together. I'm cutting a lot of essential parts out. But basically, Peter sees that the Holy Spirit falls upon Gentiles. Now, in the next chapter, Acts chapter 11, the other apostles are going to give Peter a hard time because they're going to say, why are you giving our Messiah to the Gentiles? He's our Messiah, and he has to defend himself before his presbytery, basically, and say, I have a vision. Jesus speaks to me. I go to this guy's house. He has a vision of me. We come together. I preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. And then they speak in tongues. And they have the Holy Spirit. How am I supposed to deny this? And the presbytery swayed and said, I guess God has sent our Messiah to the Gentiles. Wonderful. Well, in Acts chapter 10, after Peter has seen the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, falling upon the Gentiles. This is what it says, Acts 10, 46. And they heard them speak with tongues, that is, other languages, and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Can any forbid water from them? And that is, the idea is here, if water is being brought to them, can anyone forbid it? Can we forbid it on the basis of the fact that they're Gentiles? No, we cannot. God has sent His Holy Spirit upon these Gentiles. But notice the language. Can any forbid water? I think if he meant immersion, he would have said, can any forbid them from water? But he says, can any forbid water? That is implying, can any forbid water from coming to them? In other words, supporting or sprinkling. Because, again, the cohesion of the Bible, the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they're speaking in tongues. They receive the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we want to have the outward sign of the inward blessing, and that is baptism being brought to them. No one can forbid that. And the circumstances again, Acts chapter 16, understand, Paul and Silas in jail for preaching the gospel of Christ. And they find themselves in prison, and what do? They're singing hymns. Okay? They seem to be singing a particular type of hymn that they somehow must have memorized because they probably didn't have hymnals there. Probably singing. I think they're singing the psalms. Well, an earthquake happens and the jailer is about to kill himself. Understand that he's going to be shamed and he's going to be killed because the prisoners are let go. Okay? It's not just getting fired from your job. You are accountable. And he's about to kill himself, and Paul says, don't hurt yourself. He says, what can I do? What must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. Well, then, this man is to be baptized. Picking the story up, Acts chapter 16, starting at 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their robe, their stripes, and was baptized, and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he sent meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his heart. Now here's the thing. You read that story, you understand that Paul and the other prisoners are not looking to leave that place. They're not like, hey, prison has come down, let's go. Let's get out. Let's escape. You know, tonight there's going to be a jailbreak, some sort of something like that. That's not what's going on. They're in no hurry to leave. And then it talks about washing themselves, and he is baptized. Now, as I read it, I might be wrong, but it seems to me the baptism is still going on in the inside the prison. Eventually, they're going to leave. Eventually, they're going to go into the house of the Philippian jailer. But you must understand that there are some who look at this and say, well, baptism means immersion, so they must have left and gone down to the river or something, and then come back, and then he goes to the house. Well, that's to read something into it. Now, I know a little bit about prisons, and I'll tell you what, as awful as prisons are, many of them, they're far better than they were in the first century. And it's really hard to get a pool to immerse someone in a prison today. How much more so 2,000 years ago? Do you think they had running water inside a prison 2,000 years ago? Highly unlikely. One time in the prison, I had this guy say to me, well, since baptism is necessary for salvation, and we need to be baptized, and there's no pool to be baptized in, therefore we can't be saved. Now, there was a lot that I needed to deconstruct in that. Okay? Lots that I had to deconstruct. But here's the thing. His question is basically, where is a pool to be baptized in? And I have to say to him, let me show you the more excellent way. Let me show you a far better way of baptism. I baptized men in the prison. I would not have been able to do so. This, as I understand, place that's underneath the ground, I've not even seen it, underneath the chaplain's office. It's not clean, dirty, it's not even used. And just, no thank you. I baptized men for that. And so, and I think, more biblical way, pouring or sprinkling. We could go on, but I think you get the point. Don't read into it anything. If you're so concerned, it's got to be immersion. You understand that you have to read into it that they left and then came back to the prison. I just don't think so. Now, there's this verse. I want to show you baptism in Mark 7:4. It's a very important verse, it seems to me. Now, if you're reading it in the King James or the New King James, what I'm about to say is going to make a lot of sense. But if you're reading a more modern Bible, what I'm going to make an argument from is going to be in the footnote, hopefully, unfortunately, because it matters. Listen to this. Mark chapter 7, verse 4. And when they come from the market, this is talking about the Jews, except they wash, they eat not. I think that's a good way to go, right? Don't eat anything unless you wash it. I remember the 80s. We're getting all this fruit from, I forget, somewhere in South America. And people get all sick. Why? Because you've got to wash this stuff. Right? It's pretty basic. Wash things before you eat them. And it says, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold as washing of cups. Now understand, the word there is baptism. Baptism of cups. You might think, well, they just immerse the cup. And pots, immerse the pot. And brazen vessels, bronze vessels. Well, you might think, well, they just dip that as well. And then it says, especially in King James or New King James, and of tables. Now understand, ultimately, if you take a filthy cup and filthy things, you can dip them in something, but that makes the water filthy. You ultimately need to run water on them to get the filth off, because the water becomes filthy very quickly. It's the same reason that most of you take showers instead of baths. A bath is very nice once in a while, but are you not sitting in your germs and sitting in your filth? That's why you rinse off afterwards. The idea is to rinse all of the filth off of you and let it go onto the ground or into the drain. Here's the question. Tables. Now this word here has to do with, ordinarily in the New Testament when it's used, it has to do with cots. Like when the men carry their friend with a cot on a cot because he can't walk, and they bring him to the Savior, or, you know, take up your bed and follow me, or this sort of, what's easier to say, take it up and follow. Like, oh, whenever you, many times when it talks about beds or cots, it's using this same word. But here is the one time it's used of something that you use for dining. Now understand, here's what I'm trying to say. They didn't have, you know, a wooden table like probably many of you eat at. That's not what we're talking about. They would sit. They would sit around together. But sometimes they would sit on couches. They would sit on sorts of chairs. Let me ask you, have you ever seen someone clean a bed or clean a cot or clean a table of any sort by submerging it into water, by immersing it? You've never seen that. But this is what I clearly, for the cleansing of these tables or these dining cots, you apply the water to it and you clean it. If it's fabric, yeah, I understand. You might need a little bit. Then you might need to immerse it, I suppose. Here's the thing. The word baptism, I'm not pots and cups, vessels and all of these things. They understood that if you dip into something, ultimately make the cleaning agent filthy. How much more so when you pour water on it and use that to cleanse? Well, there are a number of other examples that we won't go into. I want you to see that if you simply read the circumstances surrounding many baptisms, many washings in the New Testament, I think the circumstantial evidence bears out that more than likely these are pourings and sprinklings rather than immersions. In some instances, immersion is impossible. But there are some who would say, well, I've got you now. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. And what they'll say is, baptism is a burial. And I appreciate this to an extent. Baptists told me this. Come to my baptism. That's what come to my baptism means. Come to my burial. And the old me is going to be represented by me going under the water. And the new me is going to come out. And it's like a grave. It's like what we do 6 feet under. Oh, I don't want you to be stopped in your tracks and say, well, I guess you're right. Here's why. This is not talking about the mode of baptism. This is talking about our union with Christ. We are united to Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his baptism. But even that is not going to work because Jesus was not buried in the ground. He was not put 6 feet under. If anything, he was at the level that we are now, on the ground, but the thing is, he's put in a tomb. Be careful about imposing our American ways and the things that are normal to us upon the Bible. This is about union with Christ, and you should say that. I have been buried with him by baptism. I have been raised with him. That's not talking about. This is not talking about the mode of baptism. If you want to read it that way, you certainly may. But I don't think it does. If it does, then you you might have one proof text to do it that way. To which we would say, hey, that's fine. It is a baptism. If you were immersed, that was a legitimate baptism. Now here's the thing. Do you think that goes both ways? You think that it doesn't always go both ways? Sometimes we will say, we received your baptism because it was ultimately Christ who baptized you. The mode ultimately doesn't matter. You were baptized. Jesus was baptizing you. Whether pouring, sprinkling, immersion, whichever it was, we receive it. Now, if you were baptized by pouring or sprinkling, not by full immersion, do you think that the Baptist will receive that? Sometimes, but in most circumstances that I have seen, no, they will not. The problem is, we'll get into this another time, because our time has gotten away from us. I think that many times they will deny the Catholicity of the Church. They deny the ecumenical spirit that they put forth by the fact that they do not receive what I think is the more biblical way of baptism, a way that the Holy Spirit was not ashamed to baptize people. They will deny that that's legitimate. Indeed, we must understand that there is something schismatic, or as we say in the United States, schismatic about certain forms of baptism. But if you want to insist, Romans chapter 6, I suppose you can have one verse. I don't grant it, but if that's what you want, that's fine. Slimmest of evidence, it seems to me, vast majority of the time, pouring, sprinkling. Well, we've talked about baptism. It's been a joy to talk about it. I hope you've learned. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you've been encouraged. Do not have some sort of baptismal coveting. Do not have baptismal envy if you were one who had the water poured upon you or sprinkled upon you, for you lack nothing, because it's ultimately the gospel we're here for. Here's what we have in the Old Covenant. We have priests who sprinkle the people, and they sprinkle and they pour. In the New Covenant, we have no less of a priest and no less of a priesthood. Indeed, we have a greater priest and we have a greater priesthood. And it is the Savior who washes you and cleanses you of your sins. As we read 1 John 5:7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is what you need. This is what we all need. The blood of Christ, which cleanses us. It's spoken intentionally in the present. We ultimately are cleansed by the blood of Christ to our salvation. There is an ongoing cleansing of us by our Savior. Let me close. I'll close with this verse. 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter 1:2. This is what Peter writes, and this is his opening. And I hope that you receive from Peter, and ultimately from the triune God, what Peter wants you to have. And this is what he says. To the elect, he says, 1 Peter 1:2. To the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. Pray that this day you receive the fact that if you are elect of God, you have been foreknown by the Father, that you have been sanctified by the Spirit, and that Jesus, your High Priest, has sprinkled you with his blood, the same one who poured out the Spirit upon the church that day. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and receive the cleansing power of the one who makes your conscience to be acceptable in the Father's sight. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, there's a